I too am and thrilled to be here, thrilled to see so many of you all that I know as well. I don't know many of the old folks, but I know a lot of the young folks because of working at the camps that I've been blessed to be a part of. And so I'm really glad to see you and glad to be here and glad to have this opportunity. When Nathan asked me whenever about doing this, and I agreed, I kind of failed to realize at that moment that it falls right in between two camps that I'm going to be. You know, I've just finished 2 weeks of camp in Indiana, and next week starts 2 weeks of camp in actually Pennsylvania. And but then I told Teresa, I said, you know, last year I did the same thing to myself, but I only preached 3 lessons there. So this year it was 7 lessons that I had to put together. So it was a good challenge for me. When he asked me, you know, when he initially asked me, I thought I would just, you know, put together 7 sermons that kind of went together and make that a series. I'm not a real big series kind of a person. But then a few months ago when he asked me, hey, you know, what do you think you're going to teach about? It kind of hit me what I wanted to talk about. And I wanted to talk about growing faith, growing genuine faith. And I want you to know that this right here is my target audience. I want you to know that. I think everybody is going to be able to benefit by the things that we talk about from God's Word, because we can all grow more faith. But I really thought about these young people that I knew who would be here. And here's where this series, especially tomorrow, is coming from. And that is, why do good kids from good families fall away? Why do they? Now, you can blame the parents. Parents may shoulder part of the blame. But I'll tell you something. Bottom line is, you are responsible for yourself. That's the truth. You are going to stand before God and you're going to answer how you dealt with the cards that you were given. You're going to have your own faith. If you're going to stand up on your own, there's only so far that your parents can take you. Someday you're going to walk out the house and now you're going to have to stand on your own 2 feet. And what are you going to do? Are you going to crumble? Are you going to get lazy and drift into the world? Or are you going to stand and be stronger and grow stronger? And that's where this lesson comes from, these lessons. Tomorrow is going to be very practical. I remember when I was a young Christian, I was not raised in the church. I was not raised in a godly family. I was not raised in a moral family. When I became a Christian, there were some things that I knew that I needed to change, some things that I knew that I needed to do. And it seemed like I always heard preachers say, if you want to be a better Christian, you need to pray more and study more. And I thought, man, that's their answer to everything, pray more and study more. I mean, come on. And you know what I have discovered? That's the answer to everything. That is the answer to everything. So tomorrow, I'm really going to try to focus in and help you become a better student of the Bible and help you become more active in your prayer life, because those are two of the most important things that you can do. And we're also going to talk about asking questions. We're going to test the spirits. It's all going to be about, how do I deal with the junk that people tell me, and how do I deal with my own questions and doubts. Those are going to be very practical lessons. This one is kind of a building. So this is kind of our foundation. We're talking about what faith is and what you need to have. So that's where we're going. And I think it's important us to study words like faith and look at other words in the Bible, because sometimes we think we're using the same words, we think we're talking about the same thing, but we're not at all. For instance, let me tell you, and this is an absolutely true statement. I have a friend named Phyllis. She is a stripper. I have seen her work many times. I admire her professionalism. I know some of y'all thinking, what? If any of y'all are in the printing industry or have any, you know, anything about the printing industry, that's what I did before I was a preacher. A stripper is a person who takes your artwork, puts it on printing plates, and gets it printed. That's what the stripper is. And that's who Phyllis is that I'm talking about. So you see, that word means something completely different to you than it does to me. And I understand that. And I think the first time that I met Phyllis and found out she was a stripper, it was kind of weird to me too. But I quickly found out the truth of that. And so that's why we got to talk about faith. Because even as it was prayed tonight, and we're going to see this in just a minute, that Bible faith is not a blind faith. Blind faith is not, Bible faith is not ignorant. This is not, we're just jumping in the pool, we don't care how deep it is. This is more than that. And so I just want to kind of build on that. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We're not going to look all through Hebrews 11. We're really going to kind of focus on the first six verses to talk about faith and what faith is. Before we do that, and as you're turning there, you know what the dictionary, if you look it up, it depends on your dictionary, I guess, but if you look it up in the dictionary, basically what the dictionary definition, it will say something like this, that it's the confident belief in a truth, value, or the trustworthiness of a person, an idea, or a thing. And it will even go on to say, belief that does not rest on logical proof or material evidence. And I hate that part of this definition. Whoever wrote this definition doesn't know what faith is. You know, God is the one who gave us faith. God is the one who inspired us to have faith. So if somebody gets to give us the definition, shouldn't it be God? And when you read God's definition for faith, it's a whole lot different than what this man in this dictionary wrote. Because God says that, He says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. He's already told us right there that this, that what we have, this, what faith should be, is something based on evidence and substance. When you think about that word substance, you know what it means? It means stuff. That's really what it means. It means stuff. And he says it's the substance of things hoped for. And the idea of hope, when I was a young man, I heard this definition of hope and it's always stuck with me. Desire plus expectation. You know, sometimes we use hope when we don't have either desire or expectation. But when the Bible talks about hope, that's what we're talking about. Desire plus expectation. You know, for instance, I hope to eat supper tonight. You know, I desire to eat some supper. I have an expectation to eat some supper tonight. I saw an ice cream joint on the way over here. Sullivan's. I hope to visit that. I certainly have a desire to. I heard Robert talk about it, which means I have an expectation. I love ice cream. And even if we don't have supper tonight, I hope to get ice cream. Maybe not even tonight, but tonight would be fine with me as well. That's what we're talking about, desire plus expectation. That's hope. And what are some things that we're hoping for that we have substance and evidence about? We're hoping for the second coming of Jesus Christ, aren't we? I have to tell you real quickly, there was a story a couple years ago. I was driving one of my sons home, and it was one of those stormy nights, and the moon was behind a cloud, and the cloud moved in just a way that all of a sudden the full moon started poking out behind it, and so the light was beaming out, and I thought, oh, is this it? And then I said to myself, S-T-U-P-I-D, moon. You know what that word, the first word is, right? See, there's some little kids I don't want to say that word out loud to. But Winston looks confused back there. Somebody tell Winston what that word is I just spelled. I was disappointed when the moon jumped out. I mean, because I thought that this was it. We are hoping for the resurrection of the dead. And I don't want to get too confused in this, because this week I've also been studying for the Soul Camp lesson next week, which is going to be about our resurrection and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're all looking forward to salvation, aren't we? I mean, when you think about those words that Paul wrote in Titus chapter 2, don't they excite you? Titus chapter 2 and in verse 11, Paul says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." Paul says, look at this hope that we have. Hope in our salvation when Jesus returns. Well, what again, what's substance? Some of your translations, instead of substance, say the assurance of things hoped for. And I like that. And again, substance is proof. It's the idea of you can hold on to it. It is the material, if you will. Go and look with me at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11 says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so, after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." Do you hear what the Hebrew writer is telling us? God has gone above and beyond to assure us of the hope that we have, to assure us of the salvation that we have. He said that God did two things. First of all, He made a promise. You know, God doesn't really have to make promises to us, does He? I mean, He's God. We're the creation. He don't have to make promises to us. So that's the first thing He did. He made a promise to us, and then He took an oath. He swore to keep it. That's mind-blowing. And then, the Hebrew writer reminds us, it is impossible for God to lie. God didn't have to promise anything. God didn't have to swear an oath. All He had to say is, this was going to happen, it would happen, and that was it. But He just went above and beyond, so that we can have substance in our hope. And when you look at that substance, it comes down to two things for me. It comes down to the confidence that God has always kept His promises. Find a time in the Bible where God made a promise and He didn't keep it. Find one. I mean, He promised to do some good things for people who didn't deserve it. And He did it. But He also promised to do some things to people who deserved it. And it seems like it broke His heart, but He did it. And so that leads us to having conviction then that He will keep the promises that He has made us. And so when I think of this, I think about the idea that substance of things hoped for is a confident expectation. It's a confident expectation that Jesus is going to return. All of the dead will be raised, and those who belong to Him will get to live with Him forever. Man, that's hope. That is hope right there. And God has given us every reason to believe it. And if He hadn't, our hope would be worthless. It would be vain. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15? So we have substance in things hoped for. And then he talks about the evidence of things not seen. And when I think about this, and especially as I look through what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 11, I see three important truths that we have to notice and understand and see that we have evidence of these, though we have never seen them. And the first one would be the very existence of God. In verse 6, Hebrews 11, 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." You know, no man has seen God at any time, but He's been declared to us by Jesus. Jesus was the very manifestation. He is. He was God on earth. And He came to show us the Father. When later on He was asked, or He said, "I'm going to be with the Father." And one of His disciples says, "Show us the Father, and that'll be sufficient." And He turns to Him, and my mind always seemed like going, "Really? I've been with You for how long now? And You're asking me to show You the Father?" Because everything that He did was showing us who the Father is. And you talk about nature and looking around us. And again, I believe this was even referenced in the prayer where Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." I remember a few years ago I was watching Discovery Channel. I think it was Shark Week. And they were talking about the shark skin. And this biologist kept saying, "The shark skin is designed to do this. It was designed like this. It was designed for this purpose. It was designed." I mean, he just kept saying, "Design, design, design, design." And I'm like, "Yeah, dude. That's exactly right. It ain't no... accident. No evolution. It's design." And here you got a guy who didn't even know he was saying design, design, design. I should have done this. I kind of kicked myself for it now, but I should have got... It's not hard to find those guys' email addresses, to get his email address and say, "Dude, you know you said design like 5 times. And you're exactly right. It's designed by God, not by evolution." So it's all around us. And again, I like the way it was prayed. It's like you take the biggest telescope and look the furthest away, and you know what you see? You see design. You take the microscope and you look at the very smallest thing that you can see, and you know what you see? You see design. God is screaming to us from nature, "I did all this." The psalmist says that the heavens declare His handiwork. I mean, it's everywhere. And people see it. And people know it. That's why people worship false gods. Because they can tell. And then we have even more evidence that's been given to us by the gospel. And by that, I could really have said all of God's Word. But pay attention, for instance, to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. It's interesting to me that the Gospel of John says, "I'm writing to you so that you'll believe." And in 1 John, he says, "I'm writing to you so that you'll continue to believe." And then verse 20, 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, and he says, "And we know that the Son of God has come, has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Let me challenge you to do this sometime. Pick 2 books in the Bible, just any 2 books. Pick 2 short ones so you can read them close by. Just pick 2 short books, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, and read them. And I promise you, you will find connections between those 2 books. God saying, "I wrote the book." Just another small thing. We don't have to talk about prophecies to understand that and to get that. My iPad froze up on me, and give me just a second. This has never happened before, but my iPad's never been in New Hampshire before, so it could be New Hampshire. And I can preach from my overhead, and I can preach without notes. Now, if I preach without notes, this is going to be like a two-hour sermon. And I don't really like preaching from my overhead because I like to be ahead of my overhead. Give me just a second. And I will print out paper, but I decided not to this time. Like an idiot. Man, it will not respond to anything. Here, Ben. Ben. Just restart. All right, I'm gonna go ahead. I'm gonna do this. Go to this next point. So again, the evidence. So this is the first thing that God wants us to know. All right. This is the first point I want you to know. Because really the first point that God wants you to know is that He created all things. That's another thing that we didn't see that we have to believe. Go to Hebrews 11 and verse 3. Where Hebrews 11 and verse 3, it says, "By faith we understand that the world were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made." Let me just try one more time. "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." So a minute ago I was saying that really the first thing that God wants us to know about Him is that He created everything. That's where He begins. Where the first words in the Bible are that God created. In the beginning, God created. So that's where it all starts for us. Now, have you ever thought about this? We have the only eyewitness account of the creation. Eyewitness accounts are a big deal. You know, if you got a stack of evidence like this and you go to court, but you got one person that says this, you know what the jury is going to listen to a whole lot more? The jury is going to listen a whole lot more to this than this. Now, sometimes they have to be instructed, you know, pay more attention to this than this. But we have the only eyewitness account. God left it for us. God gave it. He was there, right? And so He gave it to Moses to give to us, and so we have it. And again, the nature around us just screams this idea, as I've already said. I mean, you know, again... You know, it takes faith. It has to have faith. We weren't there. And neither were the people who believe in evolution. They weren't there. That evolution is a system of faith, y'all. And what takes more faith? To believe that there was a designer or that everything happened by accident? Which one of those two things takes more faith? And that's where you're going to be challenged. When you go off and go to school, maybe. Or when you just watch PBS. That's all we're dealing with. And let me ask you this. If we believe that God created the world, why can't we just agree that He created the way He said He created? I mean, I don't hear about this as much as I did 20 years ago, but 20 years ago there was this big push, even from some of our brethren, some Christians, who were saying, "Well, yeah, I believe God created the world, but I don't think He did it in 6 days. It's like, excuse me, but why not? I mean, that's what He said. Is He a liar? You know, and again, I know about the day-age theory and all that stuff, but it doesn't fly. I mean, I'd much rather just listen to God. God said, "I created day one, you know, it was a night and a morning. Day one, night and a morning. Day two, that sounds like a day to me." And so I'm willing to just listen to what He says. And again, I think about the psalmist and the way the psalmist praised God for His work in creation. Let's not diminish that. Let's praise God. for doing what he said he did. So, we have to, one of the things that we have evidence that we didn't see is that God is, that God created, and then we the idea that Jesus is the Son of God. And again, we didn't see him. We didn't hear him. We didn't handle him, but we have men who did. Men who were willing to lay down their lives and die for that profession. Yesterday, I was reading about a Roman writer, and he's the guy, his name is Cornelius Titus or something like that, and he's the guy who wrote about Nero putting Christians as torches in his garden. And I often had wondered, honestly, if that was a myth or something that we just made up over the years, but this guy recorded it, that it really happened. And one of the things that guy says was that it was that he found it interesting that these people who called themselves Christians would not recant, even facing being put in wild animal clothes and fed to dogs. They would sick dogs on them, and that they would not recant. That they would see other people get lit on a torch and they would not recant, because they saw the resurrected Savior or heard somebody who saw the resurrected Savior, and they would not go back on that faith. So a lot of these ideas come up in that last section there in Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 30 and coming down, and then in verse 1 of chapter 12, the Hebrew writer says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." That happened. That's real. That's not some just amazing story that somebody made up. There is more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus than there is for any other historical event ever. I mean, if you can't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, you can't really believe that George Washington was our first president. It's amazing to me, again, even studying for this, some of the people who have said that. There was a chief justice in the British court who was an atheist who started studying the Bible to prove the Bible wrong, and he became a believer. C.S. Lewis said he absolutely did not want to side with the Christians when he was in college. But a friend of his who was a staunch atheist said, you know, that there is some proof about the resurrection. And C.S. Lewis started reading about it and looking about it, and he came to the conclusion that Jesus was raised from the dead. There was a Harvard professor named Simon Greenleaf who said that he's the one who I got that kind of quote from. If you can't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, then there's no other fact in history that you can believe. And he wrote a book on evidences that was used at Harvard for years. And because of this evidence, we can have faith. As a matter of fact, if you look at Acts chapter 17, that's what Paul is trying to convince those folks of in that place. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, when he is talking to the men of Athens, he says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And Paul will repeat that idea in Romans chapter 1 as well. We can have faith because there's evidence that Jesus was raised from the dead. We can have faith because Jesus was seen by multiple people on multiple occasions. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He lists out people that had seen Jesus, and he goes on to say many of them still remain to this day. And what he's saying at that is, the time that it was written, you could go to one of these people's house and knock on the door and say, hey, did you really see Jesus raised from the dead? And they would be able to say, yes, I did. So when we put these two together, substance and evidence, to define faith is simply this. It is the confidence that God is true in the things that He has revealed to us. And He will be true to the promises that He's made to us. And that is faith in a nutshell. And again, faith is absolutely essential for us in our relationship with God. Now, you may think, well, Simon, everybody believes that, but I'm not sure that everybody does believe that. I think about people who believe in predestination. And I've talked to some folks who believe in predestination to the point where they believe that they don't even have to know they're part of the elect that they're going to be saved. Now, when I ask the guy, then why in the world are you bothering those people who are in the elect but enjoying their happy life without God, right? He said, well, I think that they would enjoy being with us more than being out there in the world. I said, but it doesn't affect their salvation, right? He said, oh, not in the least. I'm like, well, then leave them alone. But faith is essential. And that's why we've got to go out in the world and bring people in. That's why we've got to go out in the world and tell people about Jesus, tell people about God, so that they can have faith, and so they can be rescued from that world. But to be rescued, you have to have faith. God has always required faith in Him. Always. In Hebrews 11:6, a moment ago, it is impossible. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. There's a phrase that's repeated three times in the New Testament, and it's that the just shall live by faith. Maybe you've heard that phrase in Romans, in Galatians, and in Hebrews, but it actually comes from Habakkuk too. The just shall live by faith. People in the Old Testament had to have faith. They had to have faith that taking that lamb down to the priest and having it sacrificed on their behalf forgave them of their sins. And the people who lived after the crossing of the Red Sea, they had to have faith that the crossing of the Red Sea really happened. And those people who lived in the time of the wilderness wandering, they had to have faith that they were going to the Promised Land. People who lived in the Promised Land had to have faith that if they'd obeyed God, they would always live in the Promised Land. Those people who found themselves in Babylon because they didn't obey God. And now they had to have faith that they were going to come back to Babylon. And guess what? They all had to have faith in that there was somebody coming in the future named the Messiah who would solve the sin problem once and for all. Now what do we have to have faith in? That the Messiah has come and He reigns. And because of His sacrifice, our sins can be forgiven. And that's why Paul even says we walk by faith and not by sight. It is a completely different way of looking at the world. A few years ago, I was doing a vacation Bible school, and I had some kids put on some glasses. One of the glasses was red, one of the glasses was yellow, and one of the glasses was clear. And then I held up a yellow piece of paper, and I asked the kids, what color is this piece of paper? The person who had the red glasses said orange. The person who had the yellow glasses said white. The person who had the clear glasses said yellow, and everybody laughed. But you see the point? When you walk by faith, you got a different pair of glasses on. You see the world in a completely different way. And God wants us to know Him. And He wants us to walk through this life knowing Him. There have been some times in my life that we've had to deal with some really hard things in my life. And people have said things to us like, I don't know how you're dealing with this. And I always try to say, it's because I have faith in God. Because God wants us to know what the world is really all about. You know, and this is one of my big reasons for not believing in predestination, is this verse right here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul says to Timothy, he says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved." There's what God desires. "And to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. God's desire is that all men be saved. How's he think you're going to do that? You know, God's got this crazy idea that if you'll just get to know him, you will fall in love with him, and that you will follow him. That you'll have faith in him. Because he always keeps his promises. And he's made some great promises to us. So his desire is for all of us to be saved. But guess what? We have to have faith in him if we are going to be saved by him. Turn to Romans chapter 1. This passage you know well, but I'm afraid sometimes we don't read far enough. Most of you could probably quote Romans chapter 1, verse 16, but I want to keep reading down to verse 19. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation." Let me stop right there. You know that word power? I'm not a Greek scholar. You know, over the next couple of lessons, I will butcher the English language even more than I already have. But I have this cool program on my computer. I double-click on a word, and it gives me the Greek word. And if I ever tell you a Greek word, you know I did that. The word power here is dunamis. Dynamite. The word that we get dynamite from is the same word, dunamis. And we're going to talk a little bit in a minute about having a little faith. And because all it takes is a little, because it's powerful. And that's what Paul is saying here. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the explosive power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. God's righteousness is revealed when we read, because he made promises, he keeps promises. From faith to faith, that is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. And then we read that passage where he just said, but they're ignoring him. God wants us to know him and serve him. And he wants it to come out of faith and love. That's where he wants it to come from. He could have just wound us up and made us serving, but apparently, I'm just guessing, that's not what he wants. Apparently, he wants people who would come to him not out of merely obligation, but out of faith and trust and love. And that's why he says it is impossible to please him without faith. But one other thing that I want to say about that, and then we're going to move on to something else. But if you go back to Hebrews 11 and verse 6, it says, it is impossible without faith, it is impossible to please him. For those who come to him must believe that he is, and this is my favorite part, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. First of all, he wants us to seek him diligently, and that's what we're going to talk about, Lord willing, tomorrow. But what he's saying there is that he will reward you. He wants you to know that he will reward you if you seek him. So your faith is not in vain, but it has great power. Now, faith, this is our last point. Faith is something to be gained. It is not something that God just zaps in you. One day you didn't have it and today you do. It's something that has to be gained. It's something that has to grow. The Bible talks about different kinds of faith. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 1, we hear about people who are weak in faith. James chapter 2 and verse 20, James tells us that faith without works is dead. So that's a dead faith. We even sang about this, that Abraham's faith was strengthened, it says in Romans 4 and verse 20. So there's a strong faith. And then we also have this idea of sound faith. And it's kind of cool to me people talk often, people who don't are ignorant about the Bible, talk about the Bible degrading women. But when it talks about sound faith, you know who it's talking about in Titus 2:2? It's talking about women. It's talking about women having sound faith. And I'm going to tell you, some of the most faithful, I don't know if it's fair to say some of the most, maybe I should say the most faithful Christians that I usually see are women. I mean, you know, you think about the base of the cross. It seems like there was one guy there, John, but he was surrounded by women who loved him. Women are the backbone of the church. Strong faith. If you have a faithful congregation, you have faithful women in that congregation. So, how do I get there? And again, this is a passage that we have even read a portion of and sang about this. We did not collude to do that, but I thought that was pretty cool, knowing that I was going to look at Luke chapter 17 myself, and we read about it, and we sang about it. But I want to back up a little bit just to get the context. Jesus, in verses 1 and 2, is where he warns, you know, don't offend these people, because if you do, it'd be better for you that a millstone was put around your neck, tossed into the sea. And so then he says, take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you up to seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Man, that sounds hard, doesn't it? And so you know what the apostles turn around and say? Lord, increase our faith. They recognize something. They recognize at that moment they didn't think they had the faith to do that. To forgive somebody. Because God calls on us in our faith to do some hard things. And I'm not sure if there's a harder thing than to forgive somebody else. And maybe that should help us understand how hard it was for God to forgive us, because sometimes we take it so lightly. But when the apostles saw that God was calling upon them to do that, they said, increase our faith. They prayed to God. Now they didn't pray to God because they could talk to God. But that's what they did. They talked to God. They talked to Jesus and said, increase our faith. And then Jesus said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And again, don't look so much at the action that he's talking about. Think about the size. Think about what he's talking about. He says, if you just had... By the way, these are mustard seeds up there. And a real mustard seed, you know, would be between my fingers right there. That's how small they are. And so that much faith, just that small amount of faith, would be enough to do something amazing, like look at a tree and say, lift up and be thrown into the sea, and it would happen. And again, I think sometimes we look at that and we think, does that mean I could really pick up that tree by the roots? Well, I think we're missing the point. Because let me tell you something, there's going to come a day in your life that's going to be the hardest day ever. And on that day, you're not going to want to have faith to tell the tree to go jump in a lake. You're going to have faith to get through that day. And that's what he's really getting us to understand. He's really trying to get us to understand that there are some harder things. There are even some more amazing things that faith is going to do for you. When you realize your faith is weak, ask God for more. How are we going to get that? Again, this is really just this last part here is just really kind of an outline of where we're going to go tomorrow and a lot of the things that we talk about. So the first thing we're going to have to do is we're going to have to study. You ever thought about that? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You know, that's not just one of the five steps in the plan of salvation. You know, it's like, okay, I got faith, check. Now I'll repent, check. Okay, now can I get baptized? Now do I ever have to worry about faith again? I don't ever have to worry about Word again? Wrong. You want more faith? You need more Word. I mean, it's just that simple. You're going to have to study. Right here we saw it. These men, they could turn right to God and say, God, give us more faith. We have to get on our knees and pray. Let me tell you another way that's often overlooked, and sometimes I really think young people need to understand this. One of the ways that you can increase your faith is overcome temptation. Sometimes I hear people talk about struggling with sin. I hear them say, I'm struggling with sin. And I start talking to them, and I find out they're not struggling. They're swimming in it. They're just enjoying it. And they're not struggling, because when you struggle, you fight. And if you fight, you will overcome and you'll get stronger. He said, James, in James chapter 1 and verse 2, says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He says, it's got to have the perfect work. Last year, at the beginning of the year, I decided that I was going to start an exercise program to where I could be able to do 100 push-ups, just drop down and do 100 push-ups. The first day that I did it, I did 12 push-ups. But the next day, I did 20. And I kept going. And I got to the point where I could do 200 push-ups in 5 sets. I could do 87 push-ups. I could drop down and do 87 push-ups anytime you asked me to. And then I hurt my shoulder. And I haven't done push-ups since. but it took time. It took about 6 months for me to be able to get to that point where I could do 87 push-ups. And it was that overcoming. You know, it was stretching myself. It was working on those things. And the same thing with our faith, and the same thing with our struggle with temptation. Every time you give in, you just set yourself back in your faith. Every time you overcome, you get stronger. And the next one is easier. Verse 12, he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he is approved, has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. You got to endure. And to endure temptation means you overcome it. And let me tell you something. Here's what happens, okay? So you got this temptation, okay? And it's real slight, and you give in, and you don't get anywhere. Now, tomorrow you're going to do better. So guess what? So that the temptation is slight, and you don't give in. And it starts growing. And it grows. And it grows. And it grows. But so are you. With strength from God. And with just a little bit of faith. A little bit of faith is more than enough to overcome the biggest temptation. And then we have another promise from God. 1 Corinthians 10:13. I will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. So if it gets this big, and we can't handle it, you know what God's going to do? God's going to call it off. I don't know how to explain how He does that. Some things God does, and I just says, okay, God, that's cool. I'm glad you're doing that. I don't understand, but I'm glad you're doing it. It also comes through just simply obeying God's word, simply doing what God said to do. Faith with works is perfect. And then I like the idea, again, maybe I used my exercise illustration too quick, because in Hebrews chapter 5, the Hebrew writer talks about having exercising. Let's read that. Hebrews 5, 13 and 14, he says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And that's the idea of doing something over and over so often that when something is off, you just feel it and you just know it. You know, it's like if you're mechanically inclined at all, and you jump in your car and like a cylinder is not acting right, or a valve isn't acting right in that car, like, I can hear it, right? With somebody like me, you know, as long as the check engine light doesn't come on, I'm driving, you know, because I haven't exercised myself to know that, to understand those things. But as a Christian, as a disciple, guess what we ought to be exercising ourselves to understand and to see? To see temptation, to see good opportunities, all of those things. That's how our faith is built. And again, we're going to talk more especially about these. We're not really going to talk a lot about overcoming temptation, except if you were here, if you come on Sunday, we may talk a little bit about that on Sunday. But that's kind of an outline where we are going. Lastly, turn to Matthew 17 and verse 20. Matthew 17 and in verse 20, why it is so important for you to be working on your faith and strengthening your faith. He again uses the mustard seed analogy. In 17:20, he says, "So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." And again, just to reiterate what I said a moment ago, there are going to be some mountains in your life. And you're going to look at that mountain and you're going to say, "Man, there's no way I can overcome this mountain." Well, God says with faith, you can say, "Mountain, get out of the way. Go away. Be flattened." And it's gone. Bible faith is not blind faith. And nor is it something better felt than told. Now, I'm going to tell you that I think there's some feelings and some understanding that only people of faith have. But it's not like God zaps you one day with this and now you've got it. It has substance. There's evidence that it's based upon. And I want to tell you, what I really think about it is, it's like a spiritual sixth sense. You know, we've got five senses to understand and experience the physical world. We've got one sense to experience the unseen world. And it is faith. One sense to understand and experience things that are not seen. A lot of people say that only faith is essential. I'm going to tell you something. If they understood what faith meant, I would agree with them. You know, people say, "Faith only. All I need is faith." That's right. That is true. If you understand what faith truly is. And what faith truly is what we've been talking about. It is the confident expectation that God will keep His promises. And He's made a promise to us. Obey me and get this. Disobey me, ignore me, and get this. True faith has always required obedience. Jesus says, "It's not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Those are the people who get to go live with God in eternity. And the evidence has shown us again and again, you don't obey God and you will reap what you've sown. Why would we think today is any different? Why do you think you, personally, are any different? We sung a song earlier today that faith is the victory that overcomes the world. What a great blessing God has given us to know Him, to experience Him, to believe in Him, to trust in Him, to make Him the anchor of our lives, the center of our universe. And He says, if you'll do that, you'll get to live with me where the true center of the universe really is, around His throne forever. I'm really excited about the things we have to say tomorrow, and I'm glad that you're here, and I hope that you'll be able to be with us tomorrow. I appreciate your attention so much tonight. Thank you very much.